The following program is sponsored by Cleveland Right to Life and is responsible for its content.
Welcome to From the Median, a daily report from the front line of the pro-life movement, discussing two worldviews that are driving our culture in opposite directions. From the Median asks, which side of the road are you on? What direction do you want our culture to go? Tune in as we plan the route that takes us back to the culture of life. And now your host, Molly Smith.
Good evening and welcome to From the Median, where we are concerned with the middle ground, not just to understand both sides of an argument, but also to awaken the consciences of those who are neutral or indifferent to this, the greatest civil rights movement of all times, the pro-life movement. This evening, we continue our Bringing America Back to Life series. Tonight, we will feature a presentation from our 2024 convention. Our speakers' ideas will inspire you with principles, experiences, and wisdom as they join us to pave the way back to life through prayer, action, voting, and education. I am pleased to introduce Joe Dallas, author, conference speaker, and ordained pastoral counselor. He directs a biblical counseling ministry for those dealing with sexual and relational problems and for their families as well. He received his master's degree in Christian counseling from Vision University, San Diego, California, and is a member of the American Association of Christian Counselors. He is also the author of the daily blog, Joe Dallas Online. Joe has authored 6 books on human sexuality from the Christian perspective and is a contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. Joe has served as the program director for the nationally recognized Every Man's Battle 5-day conference and has served as the president of Exodus International. He was also a regular featured speaker with Focus on the Family, Love One Out Conference. Dallas has represented the Christian viewpoint in several media appearances and has lectured and debated at worldwide conferences, churches, and universities.
Hey, thank you. Good afternoon. I appreciate this opportunity. I'd like to talk about our mandate to communicate. Much of what we've been discussing is truth. What the truth is, how to know it, how to live it, and then the challenge of expressing it, which is, of course, where we are getting a great deal of pushback. If you simply believe in the truth, I don't think that's going to get you in much trouble these days. Even if you identify yourself as a Christian believer, generally that alone is not going to create controversy. You can go to work and sing a chorus of Amazing Grace or quote Psalm 23. I think it is when you communicate the specifics of the truth that the controversy begins. Now, this is where it gets dicey. We know that we have a mandate to communicate based on our Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the unsaved and make disciples of the believers. That is a mandate to communicate the truth about God and the truth about humanity. We also know, of course, that we are now being asked to silence ourselves on the specifics that have to do with that mandate, the nature of the family, the definition of the male, the definition of the female, the definition of life within the womb. So I would like to talk about how we can better understand and respond to the pushback of cancel culture. In a way, this is nothing new, is it? We know historically and biblically that wherever the truth is preached, somebody is going to be inconvenienced. And there are several reasons for that. I know that firsthand because for so many years as a very committed gay activist, I so wanted the church to either be converted or silenced. In my day, in the late 1970s and the early 1980s, when I was very committed to the gay cause and identified myself as an openly gay and even openly gay Christian man, we very much wanted the church to change her mind on this issue. We were already being successful at changing the position of the culture, but that was not enough. We knew that ultimately the final prize would be the Christian population. And if we could only get the church to reconsider her position on the definition of marriage and sexuality, that would be the ultimate victory. But if we could not convert the church, the next best thing to do was to silence the church. And in our quest to do so, I must say, I felt a tremendous sense of nobility. And I think much of what we are seeing today via cancel culture speaks to the need people have to be a part of something noble. The thing in and of itself may not be noble, but if it appears noble to the person participating, that speaks to a very deep need. I remember when I was in high school and we studied the Holocaust, and this was the first time I had really in detail learned what happened under Hitler's regime. And while we were all appalled and sickened at much of what we heard, I was also very inspired by what we learned about the European underground, those brave individuals who would resist Hitler and who would shelter Jewish families and smuggle them out of the country and resist this particular evil. And I thought, how awesome to be a part of a cause which had a villain to fight, victims to protect, and a cause to fulfill. That speaks to a very deep human need. When I discovered the gay rights movement, having struggled with my own sexuality for years and then came to realize there was a whole identifiable population of people who had that struggle and a social political cause attached to it, my word, that felt like nirvana to me. Because then I was able to be righteously angry and feel as though I was fighting the homophobic church, which was the villain, protecting lesbians and gays who were the victims, and being involved in a noble venture to help America see the light and reconsider her position on human sexuality. So I get it when I see Antifa or Black Lives Matter or the social justice movements or the cancel culture movement. It is a rush to feel that you are being righteously angry. Now, of course, the tragedy is in these times of extreme intellectual laziness, many people in their eagerness to jump on a noble bandwagon do not consider or analyze the claims of that bandwagon, and thereby, for the sake of being a part of something they feel is just, they do not take the time to find out if the cause really is just. Somebody has waved nobility in front of them and said, you can be right and on the side of right if you will join up onto this cause. And people say, sign me up. Young people, I think, are especially susceptible to that. And that creates the modern day Pharisee. Ironically, the people today most committed to sexually immoral practices tend to be the most self-righteous. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were committed to converting the infidels or silencing them, and today the Pharisees of the cancel culture movement are committed to the same. Now, in response, of course, we have the call to civil disobedience when it is called for. We have the call to legislative action, which is good stewards we must be involved in, but there is also a more personal call. And this, again, is where it gets very dicey. Apologetics and politics I find a little easier if I'm not too personally involved with the people I'm dealing with. But when it is a personal relationship, a family member, a longstanding friend, even a coworker, now my soul is deeply involved in this clash between truth and error. Now, I have been in hostile situations, as many of you have. I've done hostile interviews. I remember being on the Joan Rivers show and having the audience ready to tar and feather me, and Miss Rivers herself ready to chop my head off in a very funny way. But that really wasn't so bad. That didn't touch me where I lived. I didn't even know these people. But when in 1984 God called me to repentance from homosexuality and I went to my lesbian and gay friends and said, I no longer believe this is right, I must leave this community, it was devastating. Not because I was afraid of them, but because I was emotionally involved. And this is the position we see thousands of believers in today. Christian parents who have a son or daughter saying, Mom, Dad, I'm gay or trans, and if you don't affirm me, I am cutting you off. workplaces saying, if you don't adopt a gay-affirming or a trans-affirming viewpoint, you could lose your job, you'll be out of alignment with corporate policy. When human relationships are involved now, this takes on a whole different tone. And that's exactly why I want to talk about it this afternoon, Christians in a cancel culture. Let's start with a better definition of cancel culture. It's one of those terms that has morphed over the years. Initially, you may remember, it only applied to historical figures whose views on social issues were unacceptable, and so their statues had to be torn down, their names had to be erased or taken out of the history books. But now it has become, in essence, and this is important, a movement to erase and revise. Erase traditional thinking and revise the public's position on issues that the public used to be settled on. Now, I'm pushing 70. Those of you who are anywhere near my age will remember a time when the church and the culture were on the same page on a number of key moral issues. Good heavens, I even remember a time, as prehistoric as it sounds, when what you heard preached on Sunday morning would be affirmed in school, or on the television shows you watched, or in the general messaging you heard. Now, with the madness of the 60s, the upheaval, and the sexual revolution of the 70s, we morphed in that the major social influencers, psychiatry, education, the news media, the entertainment industry, all shifted and shifted and shifted towards a more humanistic approach and further away from a Judeo-Christian approach. And as they shifted, the culture shifted along with them. Here we are today. The culture and its influencers are looking at the church saying, it's your turn. Shift. And by the grace of God, we're simply saying, well, we can't. I mean, in all fairness, yeah, we have to fight, but you know what? We didn't ask for this fight. And in this sense, I suppose we're experiencing something God's people have historically experienced. We frequently are not persecuted for what we do, but for what we refuse to do, what we will not say, what we will not participate in. And most of us are rather gently saying, I am not here to necessarily tell you what to do, but I am telling you what I will not do. Now, is this crusade targeting the church at large? Well, yes and no, in the sense that you can be a Christian and not necessarily be targeted, yes. But start speaking the distinctives on the definition of marriage, the exclusivity of Christ as the means to salvation, the definition of male and female, the existence of a creator, and then, of course, there is going to be a very high price to be paid. Now, that begs the question, should we try to get along then by softening our positions on these issues? I'm reminded of something very sobering. We know we can grieve the heart of God, we can grieve the Spirit of God, but there's actually one time when Jesus said literally, if you do this, I will be ashamed of you. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of that person I will be ashamed of. Now, I repented in 1984, started dating a beautiful woman, which I never thought was going to happen, around the end of that same year, and against all logic, it seemed to me, I began to feel something very strongly for her that was more than just liking an attractive Christian sister. And when I realized I wanted her, I finally worked up the nerve to ask her out for a date. On our second date, I told her my whole story. Boy, do I know how to set the mood, but there it was. We courted for a year and a half, took another year and a half. We were married in 1987, and she has been my wife and ministry partner since then, and the mother of my two grown sons. It would kill me if either she or one of my sons was ashamed of me. She gets mad at me all the time. But to really hear her say, Joseph, I am ashamed of you. How much more to think that if I am not willing to stand by the words my Lord said. Oh, I know the nice ones you can repeat, you know. Judge not. Everybody loves that one. But he also said, know you not that he who created them created them male and female? For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Will God join together? Let no one set asunder. Well, there goes his Facebook account. But those also are his words. Bottom line, you and I cannot fulfill our mandate to communicate truth if we soft-pedal controversial truths. And for that reason, we have a mandate more than ever towards clarity. Now, let me say this with equal clarity. There is a great error sweeping through many parts of the Christian population. The error of believing our primary responsibility is to make people feel good about us and about themselves, to be nice, to be welcoming, to be affirming, to be seeker-friendly, so that when people approach our churches or us as individuals, what they hear from us will basically leave them walking away feeling great, that we are primarily here to be affectionate. Now, should we be affectionate, kind, sweet, welcome, opening, affirming? Good grief, yes. My word, who should be more affectionate and warm and approachable and friendly and respectful than Christians? And I am all for the affectionate part of it. I am a champion cuddler, and I can out-cuddle anybody I know, whether it's my kids or my English bulldog or my wife. I'm great with all of that stuff, but the most succinct definition we have of love in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll notice something. There's hardly anything in there about affection. The closest you get is one simple line, love is kind. Everything else about it has to do with truth, forthrightness, steadfastness, and there is a reason for this. We must take to heart as believers in 2024. To truly love is to want what is in the best interest of the object of your love. To truly love is to want what is in the best interest of the object of your love. If I love you, while I would very much like for us to get along, more than that, my desire for you is that what is in your best interest be fulfilled, and there's nothing more in your best interest than to be right with God. For that reason, if I love you, that is my primary desire. As John said in his epistle, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The early church understood this. They understood the urgency of the gospel, and they understood the urgency of life and death, the urgency of clarity in their messages. You might not have liked what you heard from Peter or Paul or James or Stephen, but good night. You would have known what they said and where they stood. One of the worst things that could be said about us today is that we are not clear. One of the worst things that could be said about the modern church is that the modern church is vague. Because for heaven's sake, the culture certainly is not. Cancel culture seeks the ambiguity or the silencing of the church. That is to say, if cancel culture cannot convince us to shut up, it will at least try its best to get us to be vague on issues we need to be clear about. Life within the womb, the definition of a biological male, a biological female, the definition of marriage, the definition of social justice. Those are clear definitions that we cannot compromise on if we're going to be faithful stewards. And on this point, let's accept our responsibility. We are stewards of everything we've been given. You remember Paul asking the Corinthian church, what have you got that you weren't given? That means my body, my finances, the relationships I have, the influence I have, the opportunities I have. These are all things I have been given, which means what? I will answer someday for what I have done with what I was given. And this is what stewardship is about. I certainly want America to change course. I certainly want my culture to change. I certainly want to see truth have more prominence than it does. That's absolutely true. But I cannot decide whether or not to speak the truth by how well or how poorly it is being received. That's not the point at all. The ambassador is sent to represent. If people will not be persuaded, though we hope they will, if they will not be persuaded, that alone does not indicate whether or not we fulfilled our responsibility. Our primary responsibility remains faithfulness. And we cannot be faithful to that responsibility if we cower in the face of the opposition we are getting. Often that opposition is overtly threatening. Well, if somebody threatens my life or somebody is screaming at me, or as has happened in the past, somebody interrupts a conference and I'm speaking at or throws something at me or does some terrible thing, that's not that big of a deal. But when it becomes personal, yes, it becomes a very big deal. But that speaks then to the context of cancel culture. And here we really should look at the spiritual dimension. I do not like over-demonizing everything. I don't like blaming the devil for human error. And I have often said I can make a mess out of my own life just fine without any help from the devil at all. So I've often thought Satan tells his people, leave Joe Dallas alone. He'll self-destruct. We got bigger fish to fry. But think about this, if you would. If you hated humanity as he does, and he does, wouldn't you be promoting everything that we are speaking against? If you hate humanity, you hate human life. Well, if you hate human life, first of all, you'll do everything you can to keep it from being conceived. You'll block conception. You'll convince people not to mate with the opposite sex, but with the same sex, or to eschew the whole idea of sexual intimacy in lieu of some other ideology or some other human experience. You would want to prevent conception from happening. If you failed at that and conception happened, you would want to keep birth from happening. You would want to kill the life within the womb. If you failed at that and life came from the womb, absolutely, you would want to distort it, wouldn't you? Now, here I will go very extra-biblical, but I believe this strongly anyway. When Satan saw what God had created, when he had created Adam and Eve, in their environment, their perfection, their imagery of God, and their raw, naked, exquisite sexuality, I think he said, I'll take that if it's the last thing I do. Which he did. I would do everything I could to mar the image of God in the human race. And eventually, of course, I would do everything I could to keep anybody within the human race from hearing the one message that could bring them back to life. I would convince the church to soft pedal. And had the church done that, there would be no 37-year marriage. There would be no two grown sons. The life that sprang from my union with my wife never would have happened were it not for the influence of the Spirit of God through the people of God. And on this point, again, we cannot neglect the urgency of the matter. God has entrusted his church to speak with clarity regardless. We can argue that God could do that much better on his own, and I would be the first to say amen to that. I thought the angels did a bang-up job that first Christmas. If it was me, I'd leave the whole thing up to them. But he has commissioned the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the full counsel of God to the body of Christ. Thereby, the members of the body of Christ have the mandate to stewardship. But of course, the direction that the world is going is only a manifestation of what has always been there. Paul told the Ephesians, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, the course, the direction, the traffic flow, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. What was he saying? You live in an environment that flows naturally in this particular way. You are speaking against the course of that environment. Thereby, you cannot help but be controversial, which is exactly why Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. You're blocking traffic. You are, by your nature and your communication, challenging the course of the world. Well, if the world then is naturally opposed to God, then cancel culture is only a manifestation of that opposition, which has always been there. But Paul told Timothy there's going to come a time when that manifestation is going to be more obvious than it has traditionally been. So 2 Timothy 4:3, he said, hey, there's going to come a time when they will literally not tolerate, not endure sound doctrine. Truth will not just be controversial, it will be unendurable. That is the manifestation of cancel culture. Now, that brings, of course, the question as to why so many people are willing to go along with it. We can fully understand how the prince of the power of the air, who hates God and thereby hates God's creation, and particularly hates the called out ecclesia, the Church of Jesus Christ, we can understand that. What can be baffling is to look at the American population and say, what on earth happened to your understanding of right and wrong and freedom versus enslavement? Where is the tradition of robust liberty that we have always held? Now, this is where I have to salute cancel culture, much as I despise what it is and what it stands for in its cleverness. Please think about this. If people tell the culture Christian people are stupid and weird, the culture is not going to get very agitated against us, is it? The culture will just think, well, you're a bunch of bozos. Okay, fine, be bozos. But if you can convince the culture that the message of the Christian church, and thereby the people of the Christian church, are both dangerous, now you can agitate the culture against the church. So what have we seen over the past decade in particular? Not just a contempt for the traditional definitions of marriage and family and sexuality and gender. No. An indoctrination by which the culture is being carefully taught that the traditional biblical views that we have always held on these sacred issues are dangerous and damaging. That people's lives are destroyed because we adhere to these viewpoints. I've nearly had my ministry in California shut down because of conversion therapy bans and legislature that would have made it illegal to offer any counseling to someone who wants to repent of homosexuality. And when you look at the irony of that, contrast that to the widespread societal approval of the process that Chloe was encouraged to endure. That was acceptable, and yet it's unacceptable to help somebody who simply says, I no longer want to be gay, can you help me to change the way I am living? Which, to my thinking, is not nearly as radical of a change as transitioning is. But regardless, I think it all gets back to that particular hatred for these traditional views. Now, think about this. If the KKK opened up shop in your neighborhood, it would be a loathsome thing, wouldn't it? And if somebody burned that shop down because they hated the message so much, why would you emotionally not be that upset about it? You believe in free speech, even for viewpoints that are odious to you? Well, I'll tell you why. I mean, it's obvious to all of us. Those viewpoints are so evil, so demonic, the viewpoints they hold, that you don't find yourself that emotionally concerned if somebody takes away their freedom of speech. Well, as we speak right now, people are being indoctrinated to believe that our message is aligned with that of the KKK and the American Nazi Party. If people can be convinced that we peddle and propagate evil, then resisting us, shutting us down, even persecuting us becomes a noble blow against an evil people. And for that reason, I believe cancel culture is enjoying a tremendous amount of success. It is enjoying it for a number of reasons. I want to go over each of these with you briefly because I think they account for a lot of what we are seeing. The problem of conscience, the problem of convenience, and the problem of conviction. Let's start with conscience. When I was a gay activist, I had to push something down. That part of me that was saying, yeah, but Joe, anatomically, do you really believe that this is normal behavior? Is this what you were built for? Now, I believe that even for people who are what we would call unregenerated, who do not have a firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ or of God himself, there is such a thing as natural conscience. So, for example, the natural intuitive response we have to a pregnant woman, people did not teach us that. It's just there. We tend to be more deferential, more gentle, more watchful, more, oh, everything okay? Can I get you a chair? Well, we didn't go to charm school to learn that. That's intuitive. Likewise, something intuitive says if you're a guy, you're a guy. If you're a girl, you're a girl. Boo. Natural intuition. Now, what are we seeing in 2024? Cultural repression of natural intuition. Reminiscent of 1984, if you've read the novel or seen any of the film versions of that story, you will remember when Winston is being tortured by Smith the interrogator, because Winston is guilty of thought crime. He is not accepting what the government tells him. And so Smith the torturer holds up three fingers and says, "Winston, how many fingers am I holding up?" "Well, you're holding up three." "I'm holding up two. Now say it. That's two. Override everything you see. Override everything you think. We know better than you, despite all your natural senses telling you this is three fingers. We say it's two. Now say it." Well, what are we seeing today? "I'm a woman. You will tell me I'm a woman. You will call me Elizabeth. You will affirm my gender identity. I don't care what you say. Override all of your normal senses, or there goes your job, there goes your career, your reputation. You could be sued. In some countries, you are criminalized, or at the very least, you'll lose our relationship." And a lot of people are being forced into stepping on their normal sense of consciousness in order to say, "Okay, just please don't hurt me anymore. I'll tell you anything you want me to tell you, even at the expense of my own conscience and common sense." That is what we're seeing. But it's also true that those who promote much of this are battling their own, and this I know firsthand. There was something in me saying, "Joe, you're wrong." Then there was the conviction of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word of God, the Scripture, all testifying against me. Now, when your conscience is testifying against you, you will make a decision. I will either listen or I will repress. If I repress my conscience, though, I also have to repress any voices that come along that are aligned with my conscience. No wonder they're trying to shut us up. Do you really think if people feel good about themselves, they will be that committed to silencing anybody who disagrees with them? Of course not. Generally, you show me someone who is adamant. "You may not say that. Don't tell me that. Don't make me feel bad. Don't judge me. Don't bring up the pain." I'll show you somebody who's not at all sure of what they say they are sure of. And I think that's in line with what we saw, well, at the inception of the church, when on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. And Luke records in his Greek language, it's very interesting, the phrases he uses to describe how the hearers were cut in their conscience. And they responded well and said, "Okay, what should we do?" Now, a few chapters later, old Stephen is preaching, and good heavens, some of the religious leaders listening to him are not at all happy with what he's saying. Luke used the same Greek words to say their conscience was sawn asunder, except they went ballistic and they killed him. That's the choice people are making. When you speak truth, somebody's conscience is going to be pricked, and they will make a decision. Either hear what you're saying and comply with the truth their own conscience is telling them to comply with, or silence you. That is one of the reasons I believe cancel culture has been so fueled. But another is convenience. Convenience. Interesting, when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, where the worship of the goddess Diana was big business, and the temple of Diana, good heavens, that was a whole industry. A lot of people made a lot of money off that idol worship. Well, Paul's preaching Christ. A lot of people turn from idolatry to worship the true God. They take out the shrines that they had in their homes that were dedicated to Diana, and they burn them in the city. All of that was great, unless you happened to be Demetrius, one of the guys who manufactured those shrines. And when he saw what the gospel was doing to his industry, he got together with everybody else who manufactured different shrines to Diana and said, "Guys, this gospel is bad for business. We got to stir up a riot against Paul." Which he did. Now, I don't know whether or not Demetrius really believed in what he was saying as far as Paul being dangerous, but he knew that Paul was inconvenient. Now, look. Identity politics is one of the best things that ever happened to anybody who wants expanded government. where you have identity politics. You have education programs and bureaucracies. You have legal issues. You have public education that needs to be performed. You have corporate education that has to be performed. And that doesn't even take into account the doctors and the attorneys and the therapists that all can make big bucks off of this whole industry of redefining what is normal and punishing those who object to the redefinition. We are, by doing nothing but living and expressing the truth, a major inconvenience to the people who are promoting the revisions of truth. So there is the problem of convenience. But then there is true conviction. Of course, that's true as well. I thought it was interesting when Paul was testifying and he said, "All my life I've lived in good conscience before God." Whoa, the guy used to kill Christians. He wasn't saying, "I've always been right." But he said, "I've always lived in good conscience before God." Well, yeah, when I was a kid, in 1969, I believe it was, the cult leader Charles Manson sent out a bunch of his followers to slaughter innocent people in their homes. And I remember the horror of their trials when these girls would go skipping down the hall singing about how they murdered and how fun it was and how much they believed in what they were doing. They were true believers. A lot of Nazis were true believers. Oh, good heavens. True believers flew airplanes into our buildings, and how many thousands of people were killed back at 9/11? There are those who truly believe in what they're doing. So for all of those reasons, yeah, we've got the problem of conscience, the problem of convenience, and the problem of conviction. And yeah, that's big business, and that's a very powerful force. So where does that leave us? Now, this is new territory, I believe, for many American Christians. It leaves us on the defense. Traditionally, the American church has been called to live and perhaps explain or express the faith, but not to defend it. Well, now we have to do what Peter said to do. And Peter didn't say that to professional apologists. He said, always be ready to give an answer, an apologia. And that was written to Christians. That means we stand and we give our apologia. One of the foundations we are now expressing and defending is our belief that we have a creator who created us with intentions and value. That forms a foundation for all we are seeking to express. When somebody says to me, "Why are you so against a woman's right to choose, quote unquote? Why are you so against homosexuality? Why are you so against porn? Why are you so against prostitution?" I never get into just necessarily, "Well, because that's bad and immoral and terrible." I like to start with the fact that because I believe we have a creator. And I believe our creator created us with intentions. And I believe thereby we are best served by living within the parameters of what our creator intended and by recognizing the value of what He created. That is the foundation of our apologia. And that means, based on that foundation, we enter into reasoning with people. Let's land there for a minute, if we could. Reasoning with people. I'll bet you can relate to this. I was only trying to live my life. I repented in 1984, married in 1987. That same year was blessed with a ministry which I have been heading up since 1987, a biblical counseling ministry. I work with men and women who made the same decision I made back in 1984. And to this day, there are still women and men saying no to homosexuality, no to transgenderism, no to abortion, no to many of the things being so vehemently foisted on the culture today. That's all I wanted to do, was to help people. And then I learned with time, as the opposition grew and grew and grew, that I was not only going to be able to do what I felt I needed to do, I would also have to defend what I believed and why I lived that belief out in practical ways. So it is with all of us today. If you have not yet had to defend your position on life in the womb, the definition of marriage, the definition of male or female, the definition of true justice, you will. You will. And it won't be enough just to say what you believe. You're going to be asked why you believe what you believe, which is why, again, we seek to reason with people. We reason with people in a couple of ways. We first reason with them about their approach to us. Is it reasonable for you to try to silence me because you hold a different worldview? You perhaps do not hold my worldview, but you do hold a worldview. Is it reasonable for you to deny me the same right I would allow for you? That you hold a worldview different from mine, I feel no need to silence you. I would only attempt to stop you if I could verify that the practices based on your worldview are harmful to human life. Otherwise, peace be with you. I disagree with you. I'd like to argue with you about it even, but I'm not going to try to force you unless I know you are harming another individual. This is why I would say, of course, no. The life within the womb is not a matter of your choice. That is another life that needs to be protected. And complete side issue, but you know, something interesting and I think kind of beautiful. The person who really opened my eyes to the horror of abortion was a very left-leaning, feminist, lesbian nurse who was a good friend of mine when I was part of the gay community, and as we were talking about different social issues, abortion came up, and she said, I will never scrub for one of those again because I saw what happened, and I was looking at a dead baby pulled out, and I will never get that image out of my mind. And I thought, how awesome that someone so ideologically opposed to traditional thinking could simply admit what is obvious to all of us, that that is a life. But nonetheless, we reason with people. Is it reasonable for you to say I hate you because I disagree with you, because I disapprove of a certain part of your life? I like to ask people, do you disapprove of anything? Well, of course I do. Do you hate everybody you disapprove of? Well, no, I don't hate them. I just hold a different view than they do. Well, thank you very much. I couldn't have said it better myself. I hold a different view than you do. That does not make me your enemy. Thereby, it's unfair to ascribe hatred to me when you have no evidence of hatred. If I have not said or done something which verifiably expresses or is an act of hatred, then it is unfair to accuse me of hatred. Likewise, homophobia. Good heavens, I know what a phobia is. When someone has a phobic response to someone, it's an irrational dread or fear of an experience or an individual. If I was an arachnophobe, I would see a spider and I would freak out. If I was a homophobe, I'd see a homosexual and I'd freak out. So I often ask, you're a lesbian woman, you're a gay man, how can I be a homophobe if I'm sitting right here talking to you in close context? Why aren't I breaking out into a sweat? Why aren't I saying, eek, a homosexual, I have to go? No, that would be a phobic response. I hold a conviction. You may not agree with it, but don't call it hatred, don't call it phobia. See, we attempt to reason with people. Then we attempt to reason with people about the issues themselves. As bleak as everything is, I'm still rather manically high, although I know it's been well over a year. In my lifetime, I never thought we were going to see an overturning of Roe v. Wade. I didn't expect it. I prayed for it. I wanted it to happen, but I didn't think we would see it. But what? Because we have science and facts on our side. And the more technologically advanced we become, the more we can verify what life in the womb really is, life within the womb. DNA testifies to our position on the male and female. Let people do whatever they want with their bodies. It's not going to change what their DNA is going to say about them. And statistically, all surveys done, even on the LGBTQ population, have shown that when people are living outside of alignment with what God intended, their rates of depression, alcoholism, chemical dependency, and even suicidality are far higher. Now that testifies to something. So we attempt to reason with people. That is to say, we don't just talk at people. We sit down and say, is it possible for us to have a genuine discussion about this? Now here, we can often feel very discouraged because so often the response we get is so terribly unreasonable. That is because we are the sowers. The parable of the sower described one who had been commissioned to sow seed. And some of the seed fell on this kind of ground, and some on this kind of ground, and some on this kind of ground. The sower was not responsible for the results as much as he was for the sowing. The Pharisees were dreadful to deal with in Jesus' time. And yet there was a Nicodemus who would come quietly and say, I really want to know. What truth are you preaching here? I remember speaking at a conference somewhat like this one when a group called the Lesbian Avengers invaded. And they were exactly what, well, they lived up to their name. They were pretty good at it, actually. I mean, they had the bullhorns and they had the whistles and they were throwing things and they were coming and streaming in and screaming. And one of them came up to the pulpit and started slamming into me and yelling at me and calling me names and suggesting I do a number of things that I thought were biologically impossible. And I learned some new things that day. And I said, okay, time out. Before the police come, you think I'm a creep. You don't know the half of it, but okay. This is not about me. I'm going to challenge you to do something. This conference is based on the claims in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to go home. I want you to grab a Bible, and I want you to open up to the book of John, and I want you to read about the claims Jesus made about himself, the promises he made, and the requirements he gave. That's all I'm asking you to do. And that was not brilliant. I thought, well, whatever. She left. We resumed. It was not that big of a deal. Now, some 5, 6 years later, I'm walking into another conference, and at the registration table, there are volunteers, and a woman gets up and comes up and says, do you remember me? And gives me a big hug. And I hate this about me, but I'm terrible with people. So, I'm sorry. Can you refresh my memory? And she said, well, the last time I saw you, I told you to... Oh, yeah, how you doing? Yeah, I remember. She said, I got to tell you what happened. I was so mad at you, a man, thinking he had the right to tell me anything. I was going to take your challenge because I wasn't going to let any man challenge me. And I went home and I picked up a stupid Bible and opened it up to the stupid Gospel of John and started reading. And she said, the more I read, the more intrigued I became. And I read more of the Bible. And I finally decided to visit a church in the area. And I went back again and again and finally went forward to receive Christ. I've been baptized and I serve him now. I live for him. And I thought, who'd a thunk? See, this is the point. We don't know. It is a weird time. I know we can say it is a time of great immorality and deception and evil, and it is all of that. It is also, is it not, a time of madness. Culturally, we're just going nuts. It is a time of madness. And in times of madness, it is so easy to despair of our job description to sow. And yet, ironically, in my own ministry, I am busier than ever with women and men who are saying, despite the times, I don't care what the American Psychiatric Association is saying or what the education industry is saying or what Hollywood is saying. I know this is not what God intended me to be, and something in me is compelling me to say, I want help. I want to change in 2024 against all odds. Well, that's the point. There will always be the remnant, which is why Paul told Timothy, and let me close on this, we have a job description. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We're not here to be jerks. We're not here to start fights. But be gentle to all, approachable, easy, caring, apt to teach. Let's underline that one. Apt to teach means, please, today, an opportunity, please. Some open door, some conversation. I'm looking for that. Patient, let the seed grow. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Wow. What are we asking people to do? What's in their own best interest? When we are preaching truth to individuals, we are basically saying you were created for something better and other than what you are settling for. When I repented of homosexual sin in 1984, I did it as an act of blind obedience. That was all I could do. God had declared it to be wrong. I wanted to be within God's will. That was the end of it. Only now do I see, 40 years later, well, good night, it was one of the selfishest things I've ever done. It was in my own best interest, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant them repentance according to the acknowledging of the truth. May we be ever convinced that when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we have stewarded the truth he commissioned to us, we remember that he will not ask us how many people believed us, how well they responded to us, how many results we visibly saw we were able to get, but rather, were we faithful? Were we diligent? Were we consistent? Were we steadfast regardless? Then I think we can know with confidence he'll say, well done, good faithful servants. Now, with that in mind, we've got a few minutes left. I was hoping that we could take some questions if you had any.
First of all, before we do questions and answers, please, a round of applause for Joe Dallas.
Thank you. Thank you. Very kind. Thank you. Thank you.
We do indeed have many questions. Mr. Dallas, we'll try to go through them. I'm going to hit you with a good one right off the rip here. My son claims to be gay and is living with a man. As his father, what is the best way to lovingly challenge him to reevaluate his actions?
I would say, is this something we can talk about? You know where I stand, I know where you stand, and we don't want to enter in perpetual arguments with each other. But I want to better understand how you arrived at the conclusion that this is right. How do you determine what is true? What is your worldview? What is it based on? I'm not here necessarily to preach at you, but I want to better understand you. Can you help me understand how and why you reached a point where you have come to believe that this is the right way to live? And will you allow me to be equally honest with you, and will you hear me as I explain to you where we disagree? And can we continue this conversation? Can we talk openly with each other? Can we both be mature enough men that we can respect each other and have patience with each other as we exchange these ideas? A conversation like that can go far. It really can.
You've been listening to Joe Dallas, author, conference speaker, ordained pastoral counselor, and 2024 presenter at the Bringing America Back to Life convention. Thank you all for joining me this evening. As I say goodnight and God bless each and every one of you, I'd like to close with the words of the Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel. There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest.
From the Median is listener supported. Visit our website, fromthemedian.org, for further information or to make a donation to continue to make this radio program possible. Email us, radionews@fromthemedian.org, or call 440-668-4049. Through our fromthemedian.org website, you can download this or previous programs for your listening pleasure, or sign up to receive our weekly preview of upcoming guest interviews. Tune in every weeknight at the same time to listen to another great interview on From the Median as we plan the route that takes us back to the culture of life.
This program has been sponsored by Cleveland Right to Life and is responsible for its content.